Well, good afternoon, everyone. Certainly good to see all of you, and especially this beautiful day. And it seems like everybody was out and about, and the traffic between here and Rolla was just unbelievable. So many out there, so everybody enjoying the day. Well, what we're going to do is to continue our study in the book of Hosea. Last time we covered chapters 5 and 6 in our Bible study when we were going through Hosea. And we found that in chapters 5 and 6 there was religious decay and pagan fertility rites that were being offered to Baal, and they were flourishing in Israel. And so the context of that continues in chapter 7. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered and the wickedness of Samaria, for they have committed fraud. A thief comes in and a band of robbers takes spoil outside. And so, you know, God was always very merciful, and any time that he wanted to heal Israel, they would go into captivity, and then they would repent, and then they'd go back into sin. And every time he wanted to heal them, as he wanted to heal, they would always be filled with iniquity and with sin. They never got rid of the sin. And they committed fraud. And fraud was against God. And so in verse 2 to verse 3, we see they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. And so what you see is the fact that there was continual evil coming from Israel. They had a callous approach to sin, and it was evident to God. And the king was involved, and the princes were involved, and they did nothing to change themselves, nor to change or help the people of Israel stay loyal to God. So verse 4, you see an inclusive statement here. They are all adulterers. They are all adulterers, both kings and priests, as we find up in the verses before, the king and the princes, kings and princesses. And, you know, that refers to both the fact that there was the physical adultery that was going on as well as the spiritual adultery. I mean, you look at the world today and modern Israel today, the descendants of God's, you know, chosen people today, you know, the modern Israelites in Britain, United States. I mean, how many times do we hear of adultery taking place among even the higher leaders? And of course, we know that there are always the ones who are going out after other religions. But you find a metaphor here with an oven, and they're like an oven heated by a baker. So you have this oven, and it's heated. It's stirred by a baker, but the baker ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. So there's a stirring up of the fire, and then there's kind of a break when the baker takes time to, you know, knead the dough and take time until it is leavened. And it's an example of the fact that here you got this oven that's hot, but even though the baker doesn't keep stoking it, there's this underlying sin that is burning within the king and the princes, like this heat of an oven. And even though it's not being stoked up regularly, there's times of what you call temporary, where people don't sin, but then they get right back into it because of their lusts and because of their sins. Even though it's temporarily halted from time to time, it does continue. And that's what God is showing, that these sins are continuing. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. So in the day of our king, now this could be referring to the time of coronation or a very special time of the king, there were usually drunken orgies that were going on. And we see that the king is associated with scorners and scoffers. Now, this is in context here, as we find as we go through here in verse 6 through 7. You see that they prepare their heart like an oven, the ones who are the scoffers, and they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot like an oven. They have devoured their judges, and their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. And so you look at that whole context, verse 5, 6, and 7, and we're seeing people who are plotting to kill the king. Even though you have this great day, everybody's involved in all the celebration of the king, you have these people who are plotting. The baker could refer to the anger of all those who want to get rid of the king. It could also refer to a specific one who is planning to take the king out. Now, when you go back into the history of Israel, you see that from the time of Solomon, there were 17 kings in Israel. Of those 17, only 8 died of natural causes. The other 9 were either dethroned or murdered by their successors. And not one of those kings called upon God for help. And each of those successors was an evil king as well. I've got to be careful of this phone, lest I cut off the Reese's and the Faiths as they're listening in. So if this phone falls, they're going to hear some loud noise. But anyway, I'll be careful there. So, what we're seeing here in these verses is that Hosea is revealing that the immediate future after Jeroboam II, we saw back at the beginning of Hosea that it was during the time of Jeroboam II. And so we find that this would be a time after his rule of anarchy and chaos. And he hints to the incidents that would befall the next number of kings. Let's look at 2 Kings 5. And we'll, 2 Kings 15. And in this chapter, you find that what Hosea is writing actually was prophesied to take place. And what did take place? Let's begin in verse 8, 2 Kings 15 and verse 8. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel and Samaria 6 months. So Jeroboam's son, this is Jeroboam II, his son reigned 6 months. He did evil in the sight of the Lord as his fathers had done. He didn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam, that was the first Jeroboam, who had made Israel to sin. And you see that statement following most of these kings here. Then Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him, struck and killed him in the front of the people, and he reigned in his place. So even within the sight of the congregation of Israel, this guy killed the son of Jeroboam, and he was reigning. So you go down to verse 13. Shalom became king. He reigned a full month in Samaria, and Menahem, the son of Gedi, went up from Tirzah, came to Samaria, and struck Shalom, the son of Jabesh, and killed him, and reigned in his place. And so you see that he got killed as well. Then verse 23, you see another incident. Pekahiah, the son of Menachem, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 2 years. He did evil. And once again, he followed the sins of Jeroboam. Then Pekah, the son of Remaliah, an officer of his, conspired against him, killed him in Samaria, in the citadel of the king's house, along with 2 other people. And he killed him and reigned in his place. And then verse 27, we find Pekah, who became king. He reigned 20 years. Again, he did evil. He followed the sin of Jeroboam, as it says in verse 28. In his days, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came up and took these other men and carried them all to Naphtali, and he carried them to Assyria. And we find, verse 30, Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, struck and killed him, and he reigned in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. All these kings were murdered by others from other parts of Israel. And you see that it was all in Hosea's reign then, Hosea's reign, that Assyria finally completely took over Israel. So we go back then to Hosea, and you see these hints to this these prophecies of what would happen to these kings. We come to verse 8. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake overturned. Now, Ephraim is the name normally given to the tribes of Israel, northern tribes, and they allied themselves with other nations and became like those nations, and so God calls them, in the Hebrew here, half-baked. In other words, they were half and half, both God's people, in a sense, in name only, but they were involved with the pagan deities. And so in verse 9 and 10, you see aliens, strangers, had devoured his strength, but he doesn't know it. Gray hairs are here and that are on him. He doesn't know it. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God nor seek him for all of this. And so Israel was relying on other nations. As we do today, we rely on China to finance our debt. We rely on all these other nations. We're trying to make alliances with European nations. And Israel doesn't realize that its economic strength is weakening. Oh, there's all these reports that unemployment is only, you know, about 5% or less. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. And we can't come to the point that we have problems with our economic system. We've lost our pride of our power. And we're being laughed at around the world. But no, we seem to think that we've got the strength. And just as older people, and we all know as we're getting older, we don't like to admit we're not as strong and powerful as we were when we were younger. And so the same way with Israel. Israel has pride with their allies. They did back then, we do now. But they forgot and forget even now that God is the real true ally. Verse 11 to 12, Ephraim's like a silly dove, like a bird that just flies here and there and only to be caught in a trap, in a net. And they call to Egypt and they call to Assyria. They call to these countries for help. But wherever they turn, God says, wherever they go, I'll spread my net over them. I'll bring them down like birds of the air. I'll chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. And notice that point, according to what their congregation has heard. Israel heard what God said he would do if they disobeyed. And that's in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 18. Both are chapters called the blessings and cursing chapters. And when you go through that and you see what happened back to Israel and what's happening now, there's some very interesting parallels that we can find with what happened back then, what is happening now. Verse 13, woe to them, for they fled from me, destruction to them, because they've transgressed against me. Though I redeemed them, they've spoken lies against me. So they've continued to sin against God. And even though God has redeemed Israel in the past and would do so again, they continue to speak lies against God. They were hypocritical. And then you come to verse 14, they did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. They assemble together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me. And there's a hypocrisy of crying out to God for help, but in reality, it wasn't really from the heart. They came to worship God just to get the food and the benefits that did come from God, you know, and they were worshiping God only for their selfish needs. But they still rebelled. Verse 15, though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. He trained them, he fought for them, he protected them, They did not appreciate that it was God that made them strong. And they return, but not to the Most High. They are like a treacherous bow. A treacherous bow is a bow that doesn't hit the right target. It hits the wrong target. And their princes will fall by the sword. For the cursings of their tongue, they shall be a derision in the land of Egypt. And so we find this very, what would you call it, a strong indictment against Israel again for their wickedness. Now, Assyria was known for its swift attacks, and we'll see that in just a minute, but notice chapter 9, verse 3, just for a minute, chapter 9, verse 3. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. Now that did happen. They did go back to Egypt. It's funny that the ones they relied on back then for their alliances, they went back into captivity to Egypt and to Assyria. And notice, keep your place here because we'll come back and get back into Hosea. But let's look at Psalm 78. Psalm 78, and look at verse 56. Psalm 78, verse 56. Yet they tested and provoked the Most High, and did not keep His testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, as we saw earlier. Verse 61. Delivered His strength into captivity and His glory into the enemy's hand. And so you see, this is what Israel was prophesied if they disobeyed and what would happen. And so what they were doing is shooting this bow, but it was toward the wrong thing. And what they were doing is making these alliances actually with their enemies. And there are prophecies of Israel going into captivity in the future in Egypt and in Assyria. And we find quite a bit of that in Isaiah 10, which we won't turn to now. All right, let's go back to Hosea 8. We'll look at this chapter, verse 1 to 3. As we read this in context, set the trumpet to your mouth. Now, that means to prepare for war, and he is referring to Assyria. They were known for their swift attacks, like an eagle. They would come against the house of Israel, and they are coming like an eagle. It's like in World War II, the Blitzkrieg that took place, and how Germany came into Poland so quickly. And this was how Assyria was coming into the land even back then at that time. Because why? They transgressed my covenant. They went against God. They rebelled against God. And Israel will cry to me, "My God, we know you." And Israel has rejected the good, and the enemy will pursue him. And so they kid themselves thinking, well, back then, and again, you know, lots of prophecies are dual, and what happened back then is a type of what will happen again. They will say, well, God, we trusted in you. Really? You know, we have it on our money, in God we trust, but how many really trust God? I guess some of you have probably heard already that there are some movements now to remove that phrase from off the money. So, in verse 4 and 5, they set up kings, but not by me. Now, what God did was allow, you know, these kings to kill one another because they were already gone against God. God said, all right, is this what you want to do? You want to go against me? This is what you get. And you get kings who were killing their previous the previous king, and then they were killed. And they made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. And your calf is rejected, O Samaria. Remember, in Samaria, Israel would go and worship the calf. They made a gold calf that they would worship and not go to Jerusalem to worship. And my anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? How long will it be before they repent and come to this knowledge of obeying God and to repent here? And so they were in a habit of sinning. And the only zeal they had was basically taking the gold and silver and making it into idols. And they were so rooted in evil that they couldn't purge themselves of this, and it was such a habit. Now, let's keep our place here, and let's look at a similar statement in Jeremiah 13. Jeremiah 13 and verse 23. Jeremiah 13 and verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. In other words, Israel, you've been so involved in evil doings. How are you going to change? There has to be a deep down repentance, but they weren't doing that. And I'll scatter them like stubble, as it says in verse 24. And at the end of verse 25, notice it says, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood, in lies. So again, we find that Israel is going to go into captivity because of disobedience to God. Now we go back to Hosea 8. Now let's look at verse 6. Verse 6. For from Israel is even this, a workman made it, and it is not a god. The calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces. So a workman made the calf. It's very emphatic. It wasn't God, it was the workman. It was going to be broken in pieces. Idols did not save Israel back then, and it will not again. Now there is a very interesting chapter in the Bible that talks about the folly of idols and of making idols. And again, let's keep our place here in Hosea. Let's go back to Isaiah 44 and verse 9. Isaiah 44 and verse 9. And we see this folly noted in this chapter specifically, as we'll look at it in a couple more verses. But notice verse 9. Those who make an image, all of them are useless. The precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Who would do that? Why would you make a golden image that does nothing for you? And it's a question as is being brought out here. But notice verse 14. God even gets into the more specifics here and shows how erroneous their thinking was. He cuts down cedars for himself. He takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. So where does this guy get his god? He gets it from something that's already living. And in some cases, he would plant a tree and it would grow from the rain. Well, where'd the tree come from? Where'd the rain come from? You know, did he create the trees? Did he create the rain? Well, God did. Well, then he goes on to show that the man takes it and burns it. And he'll take some of it. Let's say he cuts down this tree and he hauls it home. He'll cut it in half. And he'll take some of the tree and he kindles it. He uses it for his oven, his fire, and he bakes bread on the ashes, the coals of the fire from the wood. And what does he do with the other half? He makes a god out of it. He worships it. He makes it a carved image. He falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. Half of it he eats meat. He roasts a roast and satisfied. He warms himself. Oh, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it,
Oh, he carves it very carefully, falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, you are my God. When he threw the rest of it in the fire to help him have food. The thinking is whacked. It's wacko thinking. And this is what people were doing, what Israel was doing. And they are void of understanding. Verse 19, no one considers it in their heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I've burned half of it in the fire, I've baked bread on its coals, I've roasted meat, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? And so God is really trying to show Israel, think about what you're doing. Think about what you're doing. But they didn't. And you know how easy it's going to be for people to accept the beast and the false prophet? And they're going to do all these miracles, and they're going to have people worship them? How quickly they'll do that, and they're not going to be thinking that these are men and not God? So it will happen again to Israel in the future. We've got to be very much aware of that. All right, let's look at verse 7 then, back in Hosea 8. Hosea 8, verse 7. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. Now, again, we could say that there is a law of cause and effect. A scripture that you could turn to support this is Galatians 6, verse 7 to 9. Galatians 6, 7 to 9 says, whatever a man sows, that he will reap. And so he goes on to say, no effort of theirs is going to prosper. The stalk has no bud, it shall never produce meal. If it does produce, aliens or strangers would swallow it up. Now, what's going on here is a word play in the Hebrew language at this time. The phrase about exercise, no pain, no gain? You know, it's kind of a play on words, no pain, no gain. Well, it's the same thing here. In the Hebrew, you have the word for bud is samak, and the word for meal is kamak. Samak and kamak, meaning no bud, no meal. You have no bud, no meal. And if you do have any bud, it's going to be eaten by your enemies. And so it's kind of a play on words there in the Hebrew. All right, verse 8. Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles like a vessel in which is no pleasure. They've gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers, though they have hired among the nations. Now I will gather them, and they'll sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. So what we do find in history is that Israel did go into captivity by Assyria, and it began in about 722 B.C., and they would be like a wild donkey, and they wandered from place to place, and they were consumed by hunger, desire. Israel actually thought they would avoid this captivity by having these friendships with their allies and buying these allies for protection, but it didn't work. And the leaders and the princes whom they thought they had purchased with these alliances thought that it would relieve the burden from them. Again, we need to look at this. This did take place back in 722 B.C., but it's going to take place again in Isaiah 10, verse 5 through 11. It shows how Israel is once again going to take out the descendants of Israel, time of Jacob's trouble. Verse 11 to 13, because Ephraim has made altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. And I will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. The phrase they return to Egypt also means and can mean the return to the house of bondage from which they were many centuries before.
but they multiplied their sins. They increased their sins. They considered God's words not to be from God, but from strangers, from people. And, you know, you see some comments online every now and then about people who say, oh, those stories in the Bible about how, you know, a flood covered the earth. Come on, give me a break. So people don't even accept the words of God. They think they're myth. They think the words of God are myth, or they're from some writer who came up with these dreams. And yet we know that the words of God are true. And so in verse 14, Israel has forsaken his maker, has built temples. Judah has multiplied fortified cities, but I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his palaces. And as I mentioned before, this was a time that Israel was really in a prosperous state during the reign of Jeroboam II. And God sent Isaiah and Hosea at this time to warn them as to what was going to occur. They had this outward appearance. It seemed grand and their temples, but inwardly they had forgotten God. And Judah did not learn the lesson either. They should have learned the lesson. They multiplied. They fortified their cities. And Assyria came in and destroyed a number of the cities in Judea before they were stopped at Jerusalem. And you see that these two chapters are so much of a prophecy against Israel, what happened and was going to happen back then, but it's also showing what will happen in the future. So next time then, we will be getting into Hosea with chapter 9.